Let's go ahead and get started tonight in our class. We're glad that you're here. It's good to have such a good crowd on a Wednesday night. You know what we're doing. We're working our way through the New Testament. We're getting in that last quarter of this year. All year long on Wednesday night, we read the New Testament, and then we're just looking for Jesus. We're looking for things about his teaching and his influence. And I told you last week, really a couple weeks ago, that this particular class is going to be somewhat unique. And you'll see behind me that as we move forward, it goes right back into the normal stuff. Next week, you will have read the first Peter letter, and you're going to see a lot of things about Jesus in those letters. A lot of things about the inheritance we have in Christ and the holiness that we pursue in the name of Christ. But James is a little bit different. How would you describe the book of James as a standalone letter? What's unique about it to you? Okay, Christian Proverbs, that's a common sort of use to help you know what you're dealing with. A lot of real practical information. And yet what I wanted you to see is there's a lot of Jesus in that letter, just in a different kind of way. I really hope you had a chance to not only read that, but read the Sermon on the Mount. And we printed out these pages for you a couple weeks ago. And what is so interesting, like Josh said earlier, it's kind of like uncanny. You know, there's no randomness to this, that the ideas in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught are being echoed in James's letter. So we're going to look at it tonight a little bit differently. At the top, it's just going to say something else. Instead of saying what it did, let me get back. It's going to say, what did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount that James reiterates in his letter? That's what you're looking for. And so each chapter will start with Jesus taught. And I hope you find those connections really fascinating. So we're going to do a little bit of background work on these letters for a moment. But first, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our great God, we love you, Father, and we're thankful for yet another day that you have blessed us with life and love and family, freedom and opportunity. And to those who are here tonight, you've granted a measure of health so that they can come and be with your people. Father, there are many who are not feeling well tonight who want to be with us, and they are a part of our family. So, Father, while we're so thankful for all who can be here, we pray, dear God, that you'll be with those who cannot, that we will serve our purpose in encouraging them as we continue this walk together. We just want to do the things your son taught us to do. So tonight, we're thankful that you've given us two bites at that, two opportunities to see that. The words of Jesus, your son himself, as he sat on the mountainside, proclaiming the character of kingdom citizens, and also the book of James, written 20 years later to Christians, reminding them of the message that started it all. We're thankful for your word and the way it changes our lives, and we pray that it will do so tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So before we jump in on chapter one, a couple of things I've been working on here over the last couple of weeks in some sermons and some things that I plan on doing in Jacksonville next week is really talking to them about seeing the New Testament in its three stages. You remember we talked about this, the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, then the epistles. Now, there's a reason why we build upward. We start with the Gospels, then we add Acts, then we add the epistles. Give me one of the reasons why that's the way our doctrine should be built. What's one reason why?
Solid foundation.
Okay. Gospel foundation. Okay. The belief in Christ, the heart of discipleship in the Gospels is necessary before anything else will be able to stand. Also, it's just plain old, I'm going to show you a timeline. Starts here. It's, what do you call it? Chronology? It's just the passing of time. It started with the message of Jesus, belief in Jesus, the foundations of Jesus, and the Gospels are capturing those early years, the ministry years of Jesus. And then what does the book of Acts capture that's different than that?
Beginning of the
church. Yeah, the next 30 years. So Luke says, all right, here's the story of Jesus. Here's all the things that he did and the kind of people who followed him. And then it just sort of ends. The book of Acts shows you all the conversions that come next as the church began and grew. And so in Acts, you have a lot of baptisms and churches being established in new lands. Now, how are the epistles the next layer after that chronologically?
History of the
ancestry.
Okay, ancestry,
church, okay.
Church.
All right. Anybody else? How does the epistles build on Acts?
On the church,
Well, it does, and chronologically it fits as well, because Acts picks up in 30 A.D. and goes through about 63 A.D. When did the epistles start being written?
40s, 50s.
A little earlier. I'm going to go with 50. I feel pretty confident with it. A lot of them written in the 60s. I feel really confident with that. So late in the Acts work, you start to get these letters written, and they move on all the way to Revelation, which may be late 90s, perhaps. So if Revelation's late 90s and the Gospels are written about 30 A.D., at least that's what they were written concerning, it moves this way, and that's the way that it builds. Yeah?
You see the church bodies that are planted or that are started, and believers begin to numerate, and then we see them years later, and we see Ephesus, we see one by one all these that are built up, and then we see them after the fact, and where they've gone wrong or where they've gone right.
Yeah, and you get to see that the next 30 years after that. So here's where we're going with all that. In that sense, each of those groups is going to have different emphasis. The gospel is emphasizing different things. It's not going to emphasize elderships, for instance, and there were no elderships. It's going to emphasize belief. The book of Acts is going to emphasize conversions, beginning of the evangelism, and then the epistles are going to emphasize Christian living. But even though they're different, they continue to have the same thread of information, and that's what you get to see tonight. You get to see that James, which, as I said in the prayer, was written in about 50 A.D., so it was one of the earlier ones written. It was written 20 years after Jesus sat on the side of that mountain and preached that sermon. And yet, the continuity of the type of person who would be in the church is nearly identical. James is showing the practical living that came out of the fundamental teaching of Jesus, and those things tie together even as time went by. We're going to get to see that tonight. So if your Bible's open to James, you probably want to mark Matthew 5 through 7, and James. We're going to have to go back and forth quite a bit here tonight. But I'm going to go ahead and show you these from chapter 1. In chapter 1, there are four ideas that were articulated in the handout that I gave you, where James is talking about something that Jesus had already talked about. For instance, look in James 1, the first four verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James is like the strangest opening of any letter in the New Testament, because it starts with, consider it joyous when you suffer persecution and temptation. Where did James get a crazy idea like that? From Jesus. In the opening section, you've got a verse reference there in Matthew 5 to help you out. Though if you want to kind of guess what's there tonight, that may be a little bit more fun. You can look it up if you want, or you can try to remember the connection. But in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was getting to the end of the Beatitudes, what did he say about the persecuted? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James isn't carrying some new idea. He's carrying on Christ's idea that Christians don't care what they have to face. They will face it and they will stand up for what's right because that's what Christians do and they're interested in the kingdom of heaven. Now, furthermore, it's not just about facing the trials, but we want to mature in our faith. James tells us in James 1, 1 through 4, that if you face those trials with the right attitude, it causes you to mature in your faith. In James 1 and in verse 4, it says, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Now that word perfect ought to ring a bell for you. What did Jesus say back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48? Somebody read Matthew 5, 48. Anybody? Let me know when you got it. Boy, people have a lot of trouble with that verse. Be ye therefore. I see, going old school on me. Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we read that like perfect. Nobody can be perfect. And so when we're teaching Matthew 5:48, we say it doesn't mean sinlessness. It means strong. It means grown and fortified and firm. Well, I can explain that really easily by having you read James 1, 3, and 4. It is an exact representation of that idea, that our faith become mature, that it becomes strong, and that it be tested. So these ideas of standing up to stuff that you're facing and growing as a Christian, that's not just James. That's what Jesus talked about from the beginning. Now, I ask questions around here, but go ahead, Mr. Dunn.
If he's writing to Christians, it's just why did he address it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad?
Because it is predominantly written to Jewish Christians who would instantly, basically have the Sermon on the Mount memorized. All right, good. Don and I, same page. Let's keep going. So in James 1, if you were willing to face these trials, and you knew it would make you stronger, but you were struggling, what did James tell you to do in James 1:5? It's just hard. Ask God for wisdom. James 1 in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given. Not maybe, it will be given. Now he goes on to say you can't have that double-minded stuff we talked about on Sunday. Can't live some split life and hope he fixes it for you. You got to be totally engaged in God. But what's so interesting is this is nearly the exact same language that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7, 7? Yeah, and he goes on to explain that. You know, a father's going to give a son what he needs and what he asks for. People have a lot of trouble with Matthew 7. You know, what does Jesus mean? Asking it will be given to you. You ask for anything you want. You know, you ask for everything you want. You get everything you want. Well, I've often argued in Matthew 7 that what he's saying is, if you're struggling with any of the stuff I'm teaching you here, if you're struggling with any of the stuff you're hearing, materialism or partiality, you go to God and you ask for help and he will help you do this. He will help you stand for this. And I can double down on what I'm saying about Matthew 7 because that's exactly what James is saying in James 1. James 1:5 isn't saying ask for anything you want and it'll show up in your mailbox. James is saying you ask for the strength and the wisdom to stand up for what you believe in, and God will give you that strength and wisdom. So in this sense, James is helping us interpret some passages in Matthew that get challenged quite a bit or not always understood. So those are some of the things in the early portion of James, James 1, facing trials, maturing in faith, asking for help. And then a little bit later in chapter 1, he has this imagery of a guy who looks at his face in a mirror. And in James 1:22, it said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person that he was. But verse 25, we don't want to be the kind of people who hear the right thing and don't do it. We're too weak, too cowardly. We don't want to be that. We want to be the kind of people who hear it and do it. Now, what did Jesus say about that? What did Jesus say about it back in Matthew 7 in verse 24? We got two guys. Come on, let's go. You got two guys building their house. And one of them builds their house upon the rock and it stands no matter what comes against it. And one of them builds their house upon the sand. And the point that he is making, Matthew 7, the point that he is making, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, he's building his house on the rock. The guy who hears the words, but won't stand. I mean, it totally makes sense in the imagery. He hears the words, but he won't stand. First thing that comes by just blows him over. So the difference between the man who stands and the man who falls, in part, is prayer, like we already saw. But in another part, it's you got to do what you know is right. You got to do what you know is right. And the language in these two passages is just really, really similar. Dan?
I always think about an example that I heard a preacher make, and he said that the Christian life, according to James, is like a bicycle, and you got the two pedals, and it's hear the word, do the word, hear the word, do the word, hear the word, do the word. If you have one or the other, if you have one without the other, it doesn't work.
Yeah, one without the other, that's kind of interesting, because you think about those who do, but they don't have knowledge, and their action would be just as much deficient. So I hope you'll do this in the future if you haven't already done it. Maybe go through and just read those verses in Matthew. Just read the verses because they're spread out. You notice that some of them are in chapter 5, some of them are in chapter 7. And once you've read the verses from Matthew, just go read James 1 and like just watch what happens. It all just sort of rushes in on you while you're reading it and creates some triggers between the two. I just hid that and they just put it back. No, I did that. Never mind. All right, so let's go to James 2 and take another look. Do you have anything else on James 1? Do you see kind of what we're doing here? I hope you did this. I really do, because this is just an opportunity for you to show off how cool those connections were by talking about how they seem to you. So we get to James chapter 2. First of all, before we even dig into the specifics, tell us what's going on in James 2. What's the big issue here? It's kind of a big deal. Sir? Okay, James 2. All right, we're going to get more into the tongue when we get to James 3. But in James 2, what are we talking about? Oh, we got this partiality business. What's going on in the church in 50 AD that warrants a letter like that? What about partiality is he talking about? Yeah, you got a church now. You didn't have a church when Jesus taught it. Now you got this church. And people come in, and when the rich guys come in, you seat them up in the front because they're valuable to you. And the poor guys come in, you put them back in the back. And he talks about partiality, and I mean, he's not messing around. When he talks about it, he talks about condemnation against us if we don't get that right. One of his arguments is that it's the poor man, generally speaking, it's the poor men who are the men of great faith. It's the rich men who want to manipulate you or want to have power. It's the poor who, notice in verse 6, talks about you've dishonored the poor man. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? And I mean, he's serious about this. He says in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, that's the lesser known content of James 2 by a lot. What is the better known portion of James 2? Bigger and better than that. I mean, this is the reason we go there. I mean, that's the bridge between the two. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Which, by the way, in James 2 was not written for your neighbor next door. This letter was written to Christians, those Jewish Christians spread in all those regions. This is about Christian behavior. When he says faith without works is dead, he's not saying go use that in a baptism argument. He's saying you, church, need to remember that the next time a poor man walks in. That's what that's there for. Next time a poor guy walks through the door, you need to realize that faith without works is dead. It's not for them, James 2. It's for us. Now, in Matthew's gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, it's a little bit different because that was for the heart that would be behind it for everyone. So let's take a look at this. All four of them are here. Look at the first one. The poor are blessed in the kingdom. You already saw that in James 2, 5. The poor are blessed, generally speaking. Reminds me a little bit of 1 Corinthians where it talks about the wise and the scribes and they're drifting off into nowhere land. But those who would have been deemed less worthy were the ones who had hearts for the truth. Well, tell me this. What did Jesus say about the poor in the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? Right off the bat in the Beatitudes. It's not the same kind of poor. It's humility. It's not having poor clothing necessarily, but it is not being prideful and haughty and pompous and expecting to be served. That's the way the rich behaved. The poor in spirit behave a lot like the poor. They're lowly in their ways. Also, and I don't know if I gave you a verse reference here. I think I did. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord expects us, Matthew chapter 6, What does he expect us to do if we're not poor? To give to the poor. To love the poor, to serve them, to help them, to honor them. That is exactly the same point as James 2. James 2 is poor man walks in, it's time for you to put up with all this faith stuff you've been talking about and go help that person. In the same way, Jesus said you need to help the poor and help them in the right kind of way. So the idea of the lowly, and it reminded me of all these stories in the Gospels. Some of the most awesome stories in the Gospels are a widow with two mites, people who had nothing. Who came to the Lord. All right, so in James 2, I see he's making this big deal about partiality, but we know that's not that big a deal, right? I mean, there's a lot bigger deals than partiality, right? Than whether you treat the poor a certain way and the rich. I mean, we got bigger fish to fry, don't we? We don't. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, what do we learn about which laws are more important in the church? Make me a list of the most important church laws.
To visit widows and orphans in their time of affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world.
That's good. Finishes James with that. James 2 with that. It's very good. What does he say in James 2, in verse James 1, I mean? What does he say in James 2, 10?
Violation of the law is violation of the law.
Violation of the law is violation of the law. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one, somebody says, which one? Which one was it? Because if it was neglecting somebody who needed money, it's no big deal. If it was like you weren't baptized, big deal. I mean, it is kind of a big deal. But you see how we do that? We like make a list. You know, if you're missing services on Sunday morning, big deal. Wednesday night, not a big deal. Like we make these big deal, little deals. James says, if you're a servant of Jesus, like there's not a single law he gives you that you would ever ignore. By the way, James 2 isn't saying that if you commit one sin, you're lost. That's not the point. The point is, if you willfully decide to kick one out, then you may as well kick them all out. Now, what's interesting about that is when you go into, where are we here? In Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say about the law in Matthew chapter 5? They were accusing him of tossing out the law, you know? Tossing out the law of Moses, undermining it, trampling on it. What did he say in Matthew 5, 17 through 20? Number one, I came to fulfill the law. I am going to destroy it, but only because it asked me to. It's kind of the interpretation of that verse. But he said, look, in Matthew 5, he said, whoever then, verse 19, annuls any of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, without getting too deep in this, what really strikes me is the least of the commandments, verse 19. Is there a least of the commandments before God? Is there a least of the commandments with men? Yeah, a lot of times. There just is, guys. We favor the stuff that we're good at. We kind of dismiss the stuff we're not so good at. We favor the stuff that's culturally really part of our thing and other things we don't. He said, look, if you want to surpass the Pharisees, you're going to have to approach the law as important, all of it. Now, you're going to need his grace because you're going to falter. But you can't just neglect one, because you don't want it. And what's so interesting is that's the big point in James 2. The big point is neglecting, you know, a law that's less important, you know, a poor man, not as big a deal. He said, no, that's not the way my kingdom works. Yes.
It's interesting, too, that James compares adultery to murder and that Jesus does the same thing, only he uses them separately. So he compares murder to hate and adultery to lust.
Yeah.
So it uses the same commandments, the same sins.
That is interesting.
To make that same point.
I'm not even going to get through the ones I've got here, Tony. But he's added some more. And I think, I'm wondering if that one's mentioned at the bottom of the page. I did not investigate all the ones at the bottom of the page. But you see how Matthew 6 talks about adultery and murder. And then James comes in, talks about verse 11, adultery and murder. It's a good observation. Let's get through the last of chapter 2 here. Judgment without mercy receives none. Chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he's tying all that together. We need to love one another and serve one another and show mercy to one another. Now, what did Jesus say that falls right in line with the need to be merciful? Give me a couple things Jesus said that fall in line with that.
Blessed are the merciful.
Yeah.
For they shall receive mercy.
They shall receive mercy. I mean, he basically just said the exact same thing James said, the exact same thing Jesus said. James said in verse 13, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. But I thought I'd throw in a little additional kicker there. What did Jesus teach us to say about mercy in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12? It's not the word mercy, it's the word forgiveness. We will be, you're supposed to pray for that, which is really just, if you want to ask me what's the most out there verse of the entire Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew 6:12. I'm supposed to tell God to forgive me to the extent that I have forgiven other people. That's what he wants me to tell God. You feel comfortable with that, telling God that? It's a big thing to say. Well, James comes in and echoes it. He says, look, mercy will be only for those who are willing to show mercy. And then lastly, in chapter 2, you know this really well, faith without works is dead. We have Rahab in there and Abraham in there and the demons, one-dimensional belief mentioned. But the only thing I wanted to make sure you understood tonight is that he's talking to Christians in this text about our conduct. Faith without works is dead. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But why won't they be in heaven? They did not do the will of my Father. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Many will profess great faith. Many will claim me as their Lord. But they did not do the works of the Father. James is making the identical point when he says, even the demons know that he's the Lord. Like, I think there's actually a couple of gospel stories where demons basically look at Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. Or even more, like, Lord God Almighty and Son of God, majestic. Even the demons know that. People think that if you believe in Jesus as Lord, you're saved without any obedience required. That won't stand anywhere. It won't stand in James' gospel. People say, oh, you're just one of those epistle guys. Okay, I'll back up the train for you, man. Jesus laid the foundation for the book of James, and he said, that ain't going to work. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they will not have done the will of the Father. You want to make these arguments with people, you want them to understand, use both ends. Use James and use Jesus. All right, any final comments or questions on chapter 2 before we get into the last three chapters? James 3, 4, 5. All right, let's see if I've done these a little differently. A little bit. All right, so now we're at a place we know pretty well, James 3. If you don't know much about James at all, you probably know about that faith works business, and you probably know James 3. What is the big observation from James chapter 3? Got to guard that tongue. Got to watch what you say. Your words matter. You will fight your speech your entire life. You will never fully tame that tongue of yours, but you've got to stick with it because it can burn entire forests to the ground. So we know that there's a lot about that. Now look with me in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Why is he saying all that? What's all that tree stuff about? What's he talking about when he talks about, can this tree produce that fruit? Talking about you and your tongue. And out of the same fountain ought not come blessings and curses, bitter and sweet. Out of this fig tree ought not come something that's not a fig. There ought to be a continuity. This discontinuity between who I claim to be and what I say is just not going to work. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's not a long discourse about your tongue. But there is a very, almost said plump, to use fruit imagery, section about your fruits. What did Jesus say about fruits in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20? Tell me about these false prophets. How do I know if somebody's a false prophet or not? They look the part. They sing the songs. How do you know? You will know them, verse 16, by their fruits. Look at verse 16. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? It sounds just like James. In fact, it's just worded almost the exact same way. Jesus is saying, you know, you watch them long enough. You keep an eye on them long enough. And their words and their actions will tell you exactly who they are. Well, we go back to James 3, and that's the exact same point he's making. He's saying the mouth of the Christian cannot hide it for long. It will show its true fruit, hopefully to the good. But does a fountain, verse 11, send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? No, that is not God's plan. So this idea of you are what you say, you are what you do. And it's so interesting in our religious time. That's a total rejected idea. That what you say and what you do tells us who you are. People say, no, I am a Christian. I believe and I am saved. Yeah, I cuss like a sailor and I'm immoral and it doesn't matter because I know Jesus. Jesus said, you want to know a man, you check out that guy's fruits. You will know who you're dealing with. James said, you want to know a Christian? You listen to him. Because the words come out of their mouth and tell exactly who they are. Since that's the least tameable thing. It's the earliest reveal of weakness. Or hopefully it fortifies strength. Now go with me to James 3. There's a little more going on. In James chapter 3, in verses 13 through 18, it talks about gentleness and wisdom. Look at verse 18, then we'll get near the end of this. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Somebody tell us, I like this verse. Somebody tell us what that verse means. For James 3:18, what does it mean? And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Living and
okay.
You will have that in your life.
Okay, have that in your life. Good. All right.
Everybody you speak to about peace has to come from your tongue.
That's right. Good.
And you have to tame that tongue.
All right.
Everybody has to tame their tongue.
Because that's how it all starts. If you sow peace, the fruit that comes up is righteousness. You can't sow discord. You can't sow meanness. You can't sow lies. You can't sow anger and reap righteousness. A lot of people have tried it. I promise, it doesn't work. The only way you grow righteousness is by sowing peace. And that does. Thank you for saying it the way you said it, Sarah. That connects to the tongue. With our tongues, we sow peace. We speak peace. We don't yell and cause problems and lash out. We sow peace. I love 1 Peter 3 on this when it talks about the six things for marriage. And at the end it just says, you know, speak peace. Promise, it'll help. Now, what did Jesus say about peace in the early part, the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They will be sons of God. They will help save people and bring people as to sons of God. So don't forget James 3. Don't forget the need to guard your tongue. Oh, wow, these are all coming up this way. The need to guard your tongue because righteousness is the result from peacemaking. All right, we only have a few minutes left. Let's take a look at James 4. This is really good because James 5 is kind of hard, so we're just going to run out of time. It's really unfortunate. Don and I would have been on the same page, though, on James 5, I guarantee you. James 4, what's the main content of this 17-verse chapter?
How selfish we are.
Okay. It starts, I would say there's three sections here. It starts with these people who want for their own pleasures, verse 1. They lust, verse 2. They're envious, verse 2. They have wrong motives, verse 2. They're not praying. And if they are praying, it's not helping anyway. And the way that he sums that up, look in verse 4. The way he sums up the way these teachers are being is by saying what about them in verse 4? You're adulteresses. Why? Your friendship is with the world and not God. You're in it for yourself and the world and not God. And you cannot, oh, I'm going to quote Jesus here. I almost gave it away. I'm just going to do it. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot be about yourself and be about the world and be about everything everybody else is about and also be about God. You can't do it. You're either a friend of God and an enemy to the ways of the world, or you're a friend of the world, verse 4, and you're an enemy of God. Jesus said it in very plain language in Matthew 6, verse 24, when he said, you cannot serve two masters, for you're always going to have to choose one above the other. That's the way it works. I think God sets it up that way on purpose. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon? It's an interesting word. The world, money, carnality. It represents the material things of this world that don't matter, but people put God aside and they choose it. So interesting to me that Jesus makes this big argument in Matthew 6 about laying up the right kind of treasures and serving God above everything else. And James is showing you that they weren't doing it. And what it meant was they were an enemy of God. Now the next section is, you can fix it. I like that. If that's how you've been, James 4, 6 through 10, you can fix it. Awesome news. But what are you going to have to do? Man, more. Give me more. There are going to be tears, folks. You're going to have to break down. You've been serving the world over God, yourself over the Creator. You're an enemy of God. You're going to have to lay down before His throne in every sense of every definition of the word humility. Draw near to God, be miserable and mourn and weep and humble yourself before the Lord, and He will raise you up. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Same concept, same word usage in both of these texts about absolutely pouring out the darkness in your heart to God. Pouring it out, getting rid of it, and being pure in heart. They're the ones that are rewarded by God. And then lastly here in chapter 4, he just really keeps coming back around the way we treat each other. In James 4 and verse 11, we learn that there were quarrels in verse 1 because of selfishness. Now we get to learn a little bit more about that. In James 4, 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor? Boy, Jesus said a lot about those things in the Sermon on the Mount. What are some things that he said about that in the Sermon on the Mount? Loving one another, not judging each other. There's only one great judge, ain't you? I think he actually literally said that, didn't he? What does Matthew 7 say in verse 1? Do not judge, lest you be judged. And he goes on to explain that. You do want to help people. You want to go to somebody and say, hey, you got this speck in your eye. I want to help you with that. But you do not go around policing everybody like you're the boss. There's just one boss. It's not you. It's God. And so there's this sense of which the boss on earth usually doesn't recognize his own faults. But if we recognize there's one judge in heaven, then we'll look to ourselves and we'll look to him and we'll try to help each other. So there's some of that about not speaking against one another. All right, I want to make sure we at least touch on chapter 5, so I'm going to put up the slides for you here. Chapter 5, what's going on with the rich people in the first 6 verses of chapter 5? What's going on with them? It's not the richness that made them sinful in James 5, 1 through 6. It's something else.
more than
love. Loving that. How do we know, you're right, how do we know that they love riches more than they loved God? All right. Be more specific. James 5, 1 through 6. What kind of actions? Covetry.
Oppression.
They coveted riches so much so that they withheld them. Verse 4, number 1, they withheld riches from those to whom they owed it. Oppression. Number 2, verse 5, they lived luxuriously on this earth and pursued every wanton or worldly pleasure. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so there's this sense of wrongful priorities, and it just connects to what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, lay up the right kind of treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, we know what that means. We studied it Sunday night. It's a not but construction. He's saying it's fine to lay up treasures on earth. Just make sure those treasures on earth are not more important than your faith and the Christian family and your service. Well, that's pretty much what he's saying here in James 5. He's saying, I'm not condemning you because you're rich. I'm condemning you because you love your riches so much that you don't serve others rightly and you spend it on sinful things. And then lastly here, it's an almost an exact representation in James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Jesus said the exact same thing. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. By the way, the kids haven't come in on me yet. That's another not but construction. I don't think he's saying you're not supposed to swear or make an oath. He's saying more importantly than this and recitations and hands-on Bibles is when Christians say yes, they mean it. And when they say no, they mean it. You don't need a promise. Their integrity stands behind their commitment, their word. Hey, that's how the gospel got started. And that's also 20 years later, the same qualities of Christianity. Matthew to James. Jesus to James. All right, remember, we're going back to normal next week. Read 1 Peter 1 through 5. Start looking for elements of Jesus, and we'll pick it up then. Thank you, guys.